Our Old Testament reading is from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we shall read from chapter 14 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. Some of Abraham's family have been kidnapped, and at this point we enter the story. Verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 313 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far north as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We end our reading at the close of this 20th verse. In the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. We have a number of visitors with us here today, and it's a very great pleasure indeed to have your presence with us. We trust that God will bless you as you worship with us. It's a great joy to have you here. Perhaps I should say that in our morning services, we are studying this book together, the letter to the Hebrews. And this morning we're going to be studying chapter 7. Now, I'm hoping to preach a sermon that will cover the whole of chapter 7. To do this justice, I would really need to preach for 4 or 5 hours. But to set your minds at ease, I won't be preaching for quite as long as that. But let us read the chapter now and think about it as we read this portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. The writer has been talking about this mysterious Old Testament figure whom we read about a few moments ago in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. May God bless to us all this reading from his word. As I said, we are moving quickly through this marvelous New Testament book, which we know as the letter to the Hebrews. And we want to think a little bit today about chapter 7. Our subject is the better priest. The better priest. And we're coming in chapter 7 very, very close to the heart of this whole book, and to the most important thing that this writer wants to say and wants us to learn And it's a rather strange thing because he's going to be talking to us about a very obscure Old Testament figure called Melchizedek. This is someone who is only mentioned twice, very briefly, in the whole of the Old Testament. The writer has been hinting about Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 10, he tells us that Jesus Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he stops for a few moments and says, but I can't tell you anything more about this because you're not able to understand it. And he deals with that in chapter 6. Then at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, he comes back to his subject. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now friends, you will not find any teaching about this anywhere else in the Bible. Only in this chapter. And it is absolutely vital to what this book is about. So let us try to grasp what he's doing here. Chapter 7 is really a mini-sermon. And it's on this man's favourite Old Testament text. What is his favourite Old Testament text? It's Psalm 110, verse 4. The verse we have just sung together. That's the favourite Bible verse of all Bible verses of the writer to the Hebrews, where God says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Nobody else in the New Testament refers to that verse. It's not referred to anywhere else. This writer quotes it more often than any other Old Testament verse he uses. He quotes it 3 times, and he refers to it 8 more times. He's almost besotted with this verse. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What a strange verse. If you were asked your favourite verse in the Old Testament, what would it be? Perhaps it would be Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Perhaps it would be the just shall live by faith. Perhaps it would be some other very famous verse. I doubt if it would be this verse. But this man loves this verse, and he wants to use it to encourage in his readers and to us and in us loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, this better priest. You are, he says to Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now I want to ask 4 questions of this chapter. First of all, a very simple one. Who was Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? Well, we're told about him in Genesis 14. He was king of Jerusalem, and he was priest of God Most High. He was an ordinary man. There was nothing unusual about him. He wasn't a supernatural figure. He wasn't a miracle. He wasn't an angel. Just an ordinary man. But we're not told who his parents were. We're not told when he was born. We're not told when he died. He appears in the Bible suddenly as a priest. And he disappears still a priest. You never meet Melchizedek as anything but a priest. He is always a priest. He is never shown to us as a baby. He is never shown to us as a dead body. He is shown to us in the Bible only as a living priest. That's the only way we see him or are shown him. And this king, this priest, this living priest blesses Abraham. And Abraham kneels down and receives his blessing. and in an act of religious homage, gives him a tenth or a tithe of his plunder. And that's all. That's all there is to know about Melchizedek. There's nothing more. And yet God says of Jesus, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." God promises that someday a future priest will come just like Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, God is saying that the first really unusual thing about Melchizedek is that he had two jobs. He was a king, and at the same time, he was a priest. Now that is very, very unusual. In fact, in the law of Moses, it was prohibited. It was forbidden for a king to act as a priest, or for a priest to act as a king. A priest was never a king, and a king was never a priest. In fact, one of the kings who tried to act as a priest was smitten with leprosy as a punishment from God for trying to, as it were, hold down these two jobs at once. But God says there is someone who is going to come, and he's going to be a priest, but he's also going to be a great king. Or again, he says, this person is going to be the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. King of righteousness and king of peace. And he's going to be mysterious. There's going to be something unusual about him, about his birth. And there's going to be no mention of his ending. He's going, we're told in verse 3, to be without beginning of days or end of life. And he's going to be greater than Abraham. Because Abraham bowed down before this man. Not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of all his descendants. On behalf of Levi, and on behalf of all the Old Testament priests of the Jewish religion. This is who Melchizedek is. He's a king and a priest. He's always a priest. He's king of righteousness and then king of peace. And he is someone to whom, as it were, all the Jewish priests must bow down in loyalty and allegiance to receive his blessing. You can see where the writer's going and why he's so interested in Melchizedek. Let us ask, secondly, a very obvious question to which I hope you all know the answer. Who is this priest in the order of Melchizedek? Who is the person described for us in Psalm 110, verse 4. Well, the answer is simple to us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He fits this description exactly. Exactly. It's an incredible thing that hundreds and hundreds of years before, words could be written which fit Jesus of Nazareth so exactly. Because he is both king and priest. King of kings, sitting on a throne, waiting till his enemies bow down before him. And at the same time, the great priest who sacrifices for sin. Just like Melchizedek, he's king and priest. And just like Melchizedek, he is first of all king of righteousness, and then king of peace. Jesus Christ makes us right with God. He gives us his own righteousness. And then after we have received that righteousness, we have peace with God.
And it's always in that order. People today are looking for peace. They want peace in Northern Ireland. They want peace in their families. They want peace in their hearts. But you can't have peace, not true peace, unless first you have righteousness. Unless first you're made right with God, and your sins are dealt with, and you're forgiven and cleansed, and Christ's righteousness covers you, then you have peace. And only then. So he's just like Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. And he's just like Melchizedek in that he is first of all king of righteousness and secondly king of peace. And yet, and he's just like Melchizedek in the fact that his birth was very unusual. We don't know who Melchizedek's parents are. The Lord Jesus was born mysteriously and wonderfully without any human father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, a virgin. Just like Melchizedek, there's something mysterious about his beginning. And just like Melchizedek, there's no ending to him. He's still a priest. As he disappears from our sight, he's a priest, and he's a priest today. And just like Melchizedek, he's far greater than Abraham. Abraham was a great man. He was the friend of God and the father of the faithful. He was the ancestor of all the Jews. He was the head of the Jewish religion. But Jesus is greater. So he is the priest like Melchizedek. Thirdly, we ask, and here we come to the point, why was this priest necessary? Why was this priest necessary? This is what some of the readers of this letter were asking. There were hundreds of priests, thousands of priests. In every little town and village in Palestine, there were priests. And there was a huge temple with a staff of thousands and sacrifices every day. There was a high priest with his robes. There were dozens and dozens of subordinate priests and then lower priests on down. There was a whole elaborate system of priests and sacrifices and offerings and religion that had been going on for thousands of years. Why do we need another priest? The answer in our passage is clear. The writer gives it in verse 18. Because the system wasn't working. It wasn't working. He calls it weak and useless. A priest can't bring you forgiveness for your sins. The blood of an animal can't bring you forgiveness for your sins. Killing a lamb or a goat or a dove can't wash away your sins. And that's all the priests they could do. Day after day, month after month, year after year, they brought their animal sacrifices again and again and again. And the writer says it was no good. It didn't work. It wasn't enough. It couldn't secure forgiveness. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. At best, it was only a sign and a symbol and a promise. And the priests couldn't bring you close to God. The priest couldn't give you salvation. He couldn't bring you eternal life. This whole system could not do what people thought it could do. And God had never designed it to do that. And God had never meant it to do that. And he'd never intended it to be a perfect system. It was only a preparation and a picture and a foreshadowing. None of these priests, none of them, could secure forgiveness.
could secure salvation. And so he says in verse 18, the old system had to be set aside. And there had to be a new approach. And it had to be brought in by an outsider. Someone who wasn't a priest. Someone who wasn't a Levite. Someone who came from a different tribe of Israel altogether. And here was something new. Something radically different. A contradiction of all that had gone before. Here was the new priest. In a different order. Not a Levite. Not part of the system. But in the order of Melchizedek. Here was God's means of providing salvation by a completely fresh approach. So friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And he's the priest of God. And he lived a completely sinless and perfect life. And he made an offering, not on an altar, but on a cross at Calvary. And he didn't offer a lamb or a bull or a goat. What did he offer? He offered himself. He allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. Here was a different priest. Here was the real priest, the effective, successful priest. Here was the offering God wanted. Here was the offering which satisfied God, which dealt with sin, which really paid our debt. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only the Lord Jesus, because he was God and man. And God and man, the God-man, was nailed to that cross and had the crown of thorns pushed on his head and was mocked and tortured and abused. And the God-man died on Calvary and shed his blood. This was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is a different approach. This doesn't have to be done again and again and again, every day, every week, just once. Once for all time and for all history. The writer is talking here to people who want to go back to their Jewish priests. That's why he writes this book. They want to give up Christianity. They want to go back to the good old days and the good old priests. And have a Jewish priest, he says, offering sacrifice for me every day. And the writer says, why would you do that? Why would you turn your back on God's great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and go back to a weak, useless, an effective system that didn't work, that never worked, that couldn't work? Why would you go to something hopeless for something certain? No, he says. He's trying to turn them away from this fascination they have with going back to the old ways and the old religion. And he says, we have someone far better. And we can imagine one of his listeners or readers saying, but this just almost blows my mind. I can't take this in. You're saying that the whole system is no good. You're saying that the whole system of priests and sacrifices can't take away sins. It doesn't accomplish anything. And that instead of all that ritual and those wonderful buildings and those robes and the chanting and the incense and the liturgy and the mystery and the wonder and the magnificence of it all, I have to give all that up and just believe on Jesus.
When I believe in Jesus, that's all I need. The writer says, yes. And the person says, well, how can I believe that? And the writer says, well, I'll tell you how, because God has sworn a solemn oath. Verses 20 to 22. Others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath. God has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is why another priest was necessary. We ask one final question. We have asked, who was Melchizedek? Who is the priest like Melchizedek? Why was this priest necessary? And lastly, we ask, why is this priest a better priest? Why is this priest a better priest? Well, he's a better priest because he's a permanent priest. We read this in verses 23 and 24. All the other priests died. They had to stop. They were replaced. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Just like Melchizedek, there is no reference to the end of his ministry. He was priest then. He has been priest ever since. He is priest forever. And he's a better priest because he's always praying for us. Verse 25. He always lives to intercede for them. In the old days, perhaps you had a priest and you loved him. He loved you. And he'd known you since you were a child. And he was a father figure to you. You trusted him. You depended on him. And yet that priest grew old and he died. And your priest was gone. You didn't have his prayers anymore. You didn't have his example. You didn't have his teaching. But this writer says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And he's a better priest because he offers us a complete salvation. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He is able to give us forgiveness for our sins. He is able to bring us close to God. As he says in verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. This priest, this is the priest we trust. This is the priest who brings us to God. This is the priest who we should be proclaiming to other people. This is one of the great radical errors of the whole Roman Catholic system. Their system is built on a continuing priesthood, and they call their clergy priests. But to even use that word is the grossest possible insult to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are no more priests. There is no such thing as a priest. He is the priest. And their system is built on what they call the sacrifice of the Mass, whereby day after day and week after week, Christ's body, they believe, is offered to God again and again and again. But again, that is an insult to what was done at Calvary, because it's saying it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. It needs to be supplemented by what we do. But the Bible is perfectly clear that when our priest gave himself on the cross and cried out, it is finished,
then it was finished. And he had paid in full for all the sins of all his people for all time. And we can add nothing to Christ's finished work. All we must do is to receive it and to trust him. And it speaks also to many who call themselves Protestants and who would point the finger in scorn at the errors of Roman Catholicism, but they themselves are every bit as bad and every bit as lost and deluded. They are churchgoers. They call themselves Protestants, but they have never trusted Christ for themselves. They have never put their faith in him. They've never come to him in repentance. They have never been born again. They've never said, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I want you to be my priest. My friends, what good is it calling yourself a Protestant? What good is it going to church if that's or not going to church? What good is it saying, well, I belong to such and such a church if you haven't got Christ as your priest? What good is it saying, well, I'm a pretty decent sort of person. I do my best. I try to help people. I don't do any people any harm. That's just as bad. You're adding your own works. You're making your own contribution. You're saying, I don't need Jesus. I can manage on my own. We need to drive home to people the priesthood of Christ. And we need to realize for ourselves that he is our priest now. These Hebrews didn't realize the way they should the present priesthood of Christ. The present priesthood of Christ. Not just that he was a priest 2,000 years ago at Calvary. I hope we're clear on that. But what does the text say? You are a priest forever. Forever. You're a priest, Lord Jesus, in 1998. On the 28th of June 1998, he's still your priest. And even now, if you're a Christian, as I talk to you, even now, he is interceding for you. He's praying for you. But every moment of this week, Jesus, your priest, is representing you. And the chapter says he is able to save those who come to him. And the verb means he is able to keep on continually saving. Saving us every day. Saving us from our faults. Saving us from our weaknesses. Saving us from our bad temper and our impurity and our cowardice and our disobedience. Saving us from our fear. Saving us from our depression and discouragement and sorrow. Saving us from our pride. Saving us, saving us, saving us. Saving power pouring down from heaven into your life day after day after day. And constant prayer being offered for you at the throne of grace. We have a high priest who meets our needs. And as evangelicals, we're very strong on his priesthood at Calvary. But I think we're rather weak on his present priesthood. What it means that he's representing us now and praying for us now and saving us now. Because we're not completely saved. In a sense we are, of course. If we trust in Jesus, if we were to die at this moment, we would go to heaven. But there's a great deal in us still that is wrong. Which we need to pray each day, Lord Jesus, my Saviour. Be my Saviour today. Save me today from doing stupid things. Save me from sinning. Shut my mouth when I should keep it shut. And open it when I need to open it. Save me. He ever lives to make intercession for us. These Hebrew Christians were in difficulties because they didn't realize what having a better priest
really means. Now this chapter, and there are many things I haven't touched in it, but it calls us surely to renew our trust in our great high priest and to live by faith in him moment by moment, looking to him moment by moment as he even now represents us and intercedes us for us and saves us from heaven. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your gift of your Son and for his great priestly work of atonement on the cross at Calvary, whereby he paid in full for all the sins of all his chosen people, past, present, and future, and where he cried out in triumph, "It is finished." Lord, we pray that each one of us here in this building may look with personal faith and trust to the crucified Christ and rest on him all our hope of salvation, all our hope for eternity, not in our background, not in our church affiliation, not in our character or our lives or our good deeds or in anything else, but in Christ alone, crucified for us. O Lord, grant that each person here, if they have not already done so, may be brought to trust in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may learn more and more, even today, what it means to have a living priest now, constantly ministering to us, interceding for us, active on our behalf, that we will never feel lonely or bereft or forsaken, but that we will know in our hearts, "I have the Lord Jesus, and even now he thinks of me, and he cares for me, and he extends to me his grace and power." Lord, give us day by day and moment by moment faith to look to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.